Thank you, Mr. Phelps. Thank you for the special music. Truly is a blessing to be able to have special music. If you've never tried to sing and play an instrument at the same time, it is extraordinarily difficult. I can't do it in my living room off key, let alone do it here in front of everyone and so beautifully and written it as well. So I really appreciate that very much. For those of you who didn't get an opportunity to ever know Mr. Hostetler, he was a special kind of cat. He was a very interesting man who had seen and done a lot of things over the years. So, relatively new to church in that I think he first started attending maybe somewhere in the mid-80s. But he was a very interesting man, and I will never forget every Sabbath there at the Post 72 American Legion Hall. All his kids would seek him out, and he'd usually have some kind of little candies for us. He had these really great little coffee-flavored candies that I never have been able to find. But certainly will miss him, but no, he awaits to hear that trumpet sound. You may have heard about the couple that was taking a drive up through the country. They had been having words. And in his opinion, she had had most of them. So they had kind of gotten to the point where things were a bit silent on the car ride, and they come along a farm, and there's a farm, and it's got pigs, goats, mules. He turns and looks at her and sarcastically says, "Relatives of yours?" She quickly responded, "Yes, in-laws." Same couple, a little later on. Well, maybe it's a different couple. Doesn't really matter. Getting up in the morning, they were debating who should make the coffee. She felt that he should because he got up first. He felt that she should because that was, you know, in the realm of the kitchen, her domain. And she said, "No, the Bible says you have to make the coffee." And he said, "What are you talking about?" She grabs her Bible, flips it up to the New Testament, says, "It says right there, Hebrews." Relationships, marriages, friendships, otherwise, are wonderful, good things to have. As the songwriter and maybe self-proclaimed poet Jimmy Buffett once said, relationships, we all got them. We all want them. Now what do we do with them? Every relationship has challenges at times. There will be conflicts. Some large, some small. And to use a Facebook-ism, with relationships comes a relationship status. Now, I don't mean married, single, engaged, or even it's complicated. But I do mean our relationships have status. What sort of condition are they in? What sort of condition are relationships in? As we come to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and begin to examine ourselves, of course, we first and foremost primarily examine our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But I think we recognize as a part of that, we examine our relationships with one another as well, don't we? We understand that if our relationships on a human level lack in our suffering, they directly can play a part in damaging our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We read about this principle in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you have a marker, you might want to leave one there. We'll be coming back to Matthew quite often today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Christ says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." We can't be reconciled to God while we're holding something else, or holding something over someone else's head. It's this kind of relationship I want to focus on today, our human relationships, as we prepare for Passover and the Unleavened Bread, Days of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to take a look at our various roles in conflict resolution. Our Roles in Conflict Resolution. If you like a title, simply title it Relationship Status. To help do this, I thought we might take a look at a particular story in the Bible about a relationship that was complicated and was in conflict. It has someone who was offended, someone who was the offender at the time, and someone who was stuck in the middle. It's the story of Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, and what would be Samuel's stepmother, I suppose, Peninnah. We can find this in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 1. As I said, leave your marker there in Matthew 5 if you have one. Let's start in 1 Samuel, or go to 1 Samuel 1, rather. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." I've been married 18 years. I was fortunate enough to find one woman that would put up with me during that time. I cannot imagine finding two people that would put up with me during that time. Couldn't imagine being in this situation and be a little unique, to say the least. But the issue of multiple wives and marriage aside, we see right here, there's a potential for conflict. One party had something, the other party didn't. There's a potential for conflict. Peninnah had children, Hannah did not. Going on then in verse 3, it says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." You can see now we're well past the point of potential for conflict, aren't we? We're knee-deep in jealousy, provocation, hurt feelings all over the place. Now our purpose today is not to sit here and cast judgment on Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah, or Hannah. We're not giving every detail of every thought that they thought during this. We're not told whether they reconciled later on. And even if we were, it's not our place to pass judgment. But I think we can look at this conflict, look at the various roles that each found themselves in, and examine a few things on our own about conflict resolution in our own lives. We can kind of imagine how this might play out IRL, if you've heard that. Doesn't stand for Indy Racing League. Stands for in real life, in your life, in my life. How do these things play out? We can put ourselves maybe in each of these types of positions and think, what would I do? What did I do? What have I done? What should I have done? And use this story as a starting point to examine our own thoughts. Think about the three possible roles here. If we look at Elkanah as perhaps the one who was caught in the middle a bit. Peninnah, who was the offender or provoker, as the Bible calls her at that time. And Hannah, the one who found herself very offended. Let's start by examining Elkanah's role, the position that he found himself in. He found himself in the middle of a very serious conflict right here. And let's be clear, we're talking about conflict today that we are actually involved in. You may have heard the story about the old man who went to the park every day. And he noticed there was a little boy there every day, sitting on a park bench by himself, little guy, 7, 8 years old, eating a big chocolate bar, big jug of chocolate milk. And the old fellow thought, you know, it doesn't seem like the most healthy diet in the world, but, you know, maybe I shouldn't say anything. Well, it goes on day after day. He keeps going on. He notices this. And finally, one day, he says, I've got to say something. So he goes over and he talks to the little fellow and he says, excuse me, young man, I'd like to ask you a question. The young fellow is very polite. He said, yes, sir. He said, I notice that every day you're in this park by yourself, eating a big chocolate bar, got your jug of chocolate milk. Do you think that's, you know, healthy? And the young man looked at him and said, sir, my grandfather lived to be 103 years old. Well, the old man was kind of taken back, said, oh, I see. Well, was this the diet he followed? And the young man said, no, but he minded his own business. So we're not talking about sticking our nose in where it doesn't belong. We're talking about what if we find ourselves in the middle of conflict? What if we find ourselves in the middle of conflict? You heard about the guy who was running for sheriff. His campaign slogan was, well qualified, I have 12 children. If we have children, if you've had children or been around little ones, you know that there's going to be occasion times where you find them in conflict. As parents, can we just sit there while they're wrestling on the ground, you know, getting angry, throwing things maybe, and just say, well, they'll work it out, it'll be okay. No, we don't have that option. We're in the middle of it. Maybe we have friends who are at odds with one another. And we understand and know that they're at odds simply because of a misunderstanding, perhaps. Should we just kind of walk away and say, nah, they'll figure it out? Or do we have a responsibility as Christians to step up and say, you know, I don't think there's these feelings of animosity that maybe you think that there are. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. I think we understand that when we see things happen that start to grow past conflict to the point of sin, maybe it's time for us to step up and say something. Back in Matthew 5, verse 21, just prior to where we began today, Matthew 5, verse 21, we read this. Matthew 5, verse 21. It said, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Christ points out, you know, those little kids wrestling around on the floor, they don't have to actually just be, you know, beating each other over the head with the toy they were fighting over. If we see attitudes begin to grow to the point that there is hate, disgust, anger between them, we understand that's sin. And as a parent, we know we need to step in. With friends, certainly the case of a misunderstanding could lead people down that path. And if we know that, if we understand that, then we need to say something. We have a point. And it's a fine line. It's a tightrope to walk for sure. But we're told that we must say something. The Apostle Paul, after comparing the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, talks about this. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Actually, let's just notice a couple things about the works of the flesh here that he talks about. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. We look at these and say, well, those are the biggies. Obviously, if I ever saw, you know, a friend of mine who were in that situation, I would have to say something as a friend, right? But he keeps going. It says, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just the big stuff, quote-unquote, big stuff. like adultery, murder. He talks about dissension, hatred, envy, strife. He said these attitudes don't inherit the kingdom of God. If we have an attitude towards our brother and sister of envy, of strife, of hatred, we run risk of losing our inheritance. Going on then to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. See what he says. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When we see someone going down that path to spiritual harm, as a brother and sister in Christ, we need to talk to them. We need to help out. Again, not jumping in where we don't belong, but taking them aside and say, "Hey, I'm concerned. Maybe this is something we should talk about." When we see that someone is in such a conflict, such a state of conflict, that is beginning to affect them to the point that they might lose their inheritance, we must try to help. So the question becomes, what does that help look like? What does that help look like? We've probably all found ourselves again walking this tightrope in this situation. What do we do? How do we approach? What's the best way? We're given some direct biblical teaching here by Christ in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the go-to manual for conflict resolution, as you're probably well aware. Matthew 18, verse 15. Christ says this, "As moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now again, we're talking about what if we're in the middle. Christ says, you go to that person directly. So what's our role? Our role is to guide and encourage those in conflict to reconcile using this guideline. Reconcile using this direct teaching we have from Jesus Christ. Our reaction shouldn't be, "What? They said what about you? Oh, wow. Let's go tell everybody. Let's go tell the minister about it." No. Our role, when we're in the middle, is direct them to the biblical guide to conflict resolution. Our first step should be to encourage those, to help work things out. Work things out directly. And work things out in a positive and loving manner. And that's where we, as those caught in the middle, can really be encouragers. We can encourage the tone in which they should take in seeking resolution. There's a beautiful scripture, Proverbs 12, verse 18, that says this. It's simple. Not so simple that I didn't have to turn there to read it, but it's simple, but very accurate, very effective, very important to keep in mind as we find ourselves encouraging others to resolve conflict. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says, "There's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise man promotes health." We can promote and encourage those in conflict to use wise words, not to be adversarial. We should be honest, but not adversarial. Not hurtful. We should encourage those in conflict to speak lovingly to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, not every conflict out there has someone who is in the middle. And as we've probably heard over the years, if you're not a part of the solution, don't be a part of the problem. But when indeed we do find ourselves involved, we need to encourage peaceful resolution. And we should do our part to encourage that biblical model of resolution found there in Matthew 18. Let's take a look now at the role that Peninnah found herself in. In this role, at this moment in time, she found herself as the offender. Again, not casting judgment or dispersions on her, but the Bible does call her the provoker, at least at this time. What about us? Surely, we never do anything to provoke anyone to wrath. Surely, we never start it. You've heard, perhaps, that no woman has ever started an argument. She merely finishes and concludes them, and then anything her husband says starts a new argument. Of course, that's not true, but we all think that someone else started it, don't we? We all are guilty of thinking that at times. Someone else has started it. I think we recognize that. And of course, we justify starting it as a reaction to maybe what someone else did. Maybe we think, well, I'm not really starting, I'm finishing it. Right? I remember my mom telling my sister and I that over the years when we would get into it as youngsters, said, you guys started, but I'm going to finish it right now. And she would bring us to a peaceful resolution. So let's notice something the way it's said here in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 5. 1 Samuel 1, going back here. I should have told you to put a marker in there as well. So if you have two markers, you might want to put one in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1, verse 5. It's talking about Elkanah. It says, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved her, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. It's interesting, it says that Peninnah also provoked her, also provoked Hannah. It says that Elkanah gave a double portion. So I think we recognize which came first here, or there's a possibility for which came first. Was Elkanah trying to make up for the way that Peninnah treated Hannah? Or was Peninnah treating Hannah because of the way that Elkanah favored Hannah? We're not told precisely here. But either way, we recognize we all have an opportunity to provoke things. Again, it seems it does call Peninnah the provoker here. But that aside, let's put ourselves in the situation of provoker. We've all been that. Why do we say and do the things that we do? Why do we say the things that we do? Why do we say the things we say and do the things we do? When we find ourselves getting into conflict. Sometimes, you know, it's possible, maybe, that Elkanah was just trying to make up for things. He was just trying to make Hannah feel better. Did he do this accidentally? Did he accidentally cause conflict out of ignorance? Don't know. Was Peninnah really just trying to stick it to Hannah? Was she trying to say and do the most mean, terrible, horrible thing she could to hurt someone? Or was it somewhere in between? Again, I think we can all identify with each of those scenarios. Ignorance, being malicious at times, or somewhere in between. We feel justified sometimes. Well, I've been treated poorly. I've got the right. Nobody cared about what I felt. What does it matter how I make other people feel? I have my feelings. Why do we do these things? Why does this happen? At its worst, even at its best, you may have heard the phrase, hurt people, hurt people. I remember Dr. Fauci speaking about this not so long ago in a message. Hurt people, hurt people. People who are hurt cause hurt to other people. We've all been hurt in different ways. Maybe we're driving down the freeway and see the guy zip by doing 80 miles an hour in this shiny new Mustang GT with a track pack, 5-speed. 435 horsepower at his disposal. And we say, come on, when's there a cop when you need one? And you're really wanting that guy to get it stuck to him. And what we're really hurt about is our jealousy. Man, how come I don't have that car? Maybe it's at work. New position, and the supervisory role opens up. The company decides to hire someone from outside. And we think, what am I, chopped liver? I mean, I was right here. I've been with the company for 10 years. And we begin to be hurt. We begin to show this new guy or new gal what a real Christian is like by giving them the cold shoulder at every turn. And we don't realize we're hurt because maybe we didn't take opportunities when we had the opportunity to be a leader. Whatever the reason, we've all played the role of offender. So in real life, what do we do about it? When we recognize we're the one who is the offender? Quite simply, we should seek out those who we have offended and seek forgiveness. When we offend others, we break the peace that once existed. And when we break that peace, we need to restore it. Back in Matthew 5, notice what Christ said in verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. What's that mean for us when we have broken the peace? Matthew Henry's concise commentary puts it this way. Says, if the peacemakers are blessed, woe to the peacebreakers. Think of it this way. If we are Christians, if we are disciples of Christ, if we are supposed to have a Philippians 2 mind of Christ in us, isn't it our job to make peace? There's a quote attributed to Leonardo da Vinci. This is from www.brainyquote.com. Leonardo da Vinci, of course, is a famous painter, and he said of his own work, he said, I have offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have. Do we offend God when we don't do our job of making peace? Adam Clark's commentary goes a little bit farther. He says, a peacemaker is a man who, being endowed with a generous public spirit, labors for the public good. He goes on to say, instead of fanning the fire of strife, he, a peacemaker, uses his influence and wisdom to reconcile the contending parties, adjust their differences, and restore them to the state of unity. I think we recognize, if we're in the middle, if we're in that role of Elkanah, that applies. How much more, then, does it apply if we find ourselves as the offender? Clark concludes by saying, the gospel is called the gospel of peace because it tends to reconcile men to God and to each other. Hence, our Lord here terms peacemakers the children of God. For as he is the father of peace, those who promote it are reputed his children. But whose children are they who form divisions in the church, the state, or among families? Surely they are not that of God. If we fail to reconcile, to make peace with those who we've caused offense to, can we call ourselves children of God? Christ said in Matthew 18, going back to Matthew 18, this, a very strong statement. Matthew 18, verse 6. Just a few pages over here, Matthew 18, verse 6. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, we cause offense so much to the point that it begins to hurt others, to lead them down to the path of sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come." The word offenses here can be translated as a scandal, a stumbling block, a snare, or persecution. We don't often think of ourselves as persecuting one another, do we? Especially not our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we cause offense, especially offense that leads to sin, that's what we are in danger of. We are in danger of persecuting our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As we approach Passover and unleavened bread, we must take time and examine our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes. Have we been the offender? Leaves us with one last role to talk about in this situation. The role of Hannah, the one who found herself offended. This is the position in conflict that we often see ourselves in, isn't it? This is the one that's sometimes hard to resolve because if those who offended us don't step forward to say, "I'm sorry," we're left wondering, what should we do, or feeling hurt, or nurturing our hurt. If we found ourselves in the role of an Elkanah, we might think at worst, "Well, it's not my problem," and be indifferent about it. Or maybe we'll have the opportunity to help others reconcile, to be the hero, as it were. If we find ourselves in the role of Peninnah, perhaps we're the one who's committed the offense. We might be oblivious to the offense or think, "Well, it's no big deal, they just misunderstood me." Or worse yet, justify in our minds how we feel and write it off as their problem. But when we're in the role of Hannah, we know very clearly what role we're in, aren't we? We're very sensitive to our own feelings. We know we're hurt. Sometimes we can just try to justify our feelings and say, "Well, I'm right, they're wrong." But I think we realize as we mature spiritually that we can't stay in that state, can we? We can't stay in this role, in this state of conflict. We must go on. We can't carry a grudge. We must resolve this, even if the other person never seeks to resolve conflict. Let's go back to 1 Samuel again. Notice a couple other things here as the story developed. You know, I said I should put another marker in my Bible, and I never did. 1 Samuel 1. Verse 2, it says, "Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So we see, here's the opportunity for conflict. Verse 4, just reviewing again. He says, "Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah." Again, we don't know exactly which came first here, the chicken or the egg. Was he trying to make up for things? Let's imagine ourselves in that role. How does this play out? I mean, did this seem like a reasonable thing to do? If you've had small children, you've probably run across the scenario where you go to the amusement park and you've got one who's big enough to ride the ride and the other one who's not quite as tall as the sign. So one parent goes and takes the other to ride the ride, and the little one who's feeling kind of left out, the other parent says, "Hey, you know what we should do? Let's go get ice cream." "Oh, okay, great." Ice cream covers a multitude of hurts. They go, they get the ice cream. They're standing there waiting for their big sibling to get off the ride. And they come down, the big sibling comes down there, and they see their little sibling with that ice cream cone in their hand, and they're so happy to know that their little sibling got that special treat and they didn't, right? Not quite. Not quite. How would we react? We don't know that Hannah turned and stuck her tongue out and Peninnah and said, "Nan, nan, 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 he likes me better." No, it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't say that. But what would we do? What do we do? Do we get ourselves hurt and then just keep feeding that hurt and keep feeding it and keep feeding it and do things to make it worse? worse than what it really was in the first place, or make it difficult for the other person to even be able to approach us and apologize? Do we start turning the cold shoulder to them? Now, again, we're not here judging Peninnah or Hannah, but I think we recognize a very critical, key, important thing in conflict resolution. It's outlined for us in Proverbs 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." There's two sides to every story, isn't there? Three, as they sometimes say. There's your side, my side, and then what actually happened, right? Sometimes there are times when we are going to be offended. We are going to be hurt. We are going to have been done wrong. Sometimes we might be the innocent victim. But is it worth stopping before we go on nurturing our hurt feelings to say, is there anything that I did here that maybe wasn't the best way to approach this? It's a question worth asking. It's a question worth asking ourselves when we find ourselves very hurt. Once we've done that, we must be ready and willing to reconcile. We read earlier what Paul had to say about conflict, about helping those who found themselves in conflict or in danger of cutting themselves off from the kingdom. Let's read, notice something that Peter says in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. We talked earlier, if we find ourselves in the role of an Elkanah, how we need to be careful, we need to be gentle in helping others with conflict resolution. But when we are in that role of the offender or the offendee, as we're talking about here, we also need a reminder to be gentle. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to do this." It's so easy to try to give an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, isn't it? It's so hard to give people the benefit of the doubt. It says, "Knowing you were called to do this, to not return evil for evil, that you may inherit a blessing." Think about that. We don't try to resolve conflict just so we can get a blessing. But that's a happy consequence, a happy reward here, we're told. That when we do things in a gentle manner, when we're not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It says you may inherit a blessing. Think about that. It says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We seek peace, going back to being a peacemaker. For managing the baseball team, our guy gets beaned in the back. We don't send our pitcher out there the next round to play a little chin music for their batter. Everybody know what chin music is? It's when you throw the high heater right by their chin to kind of get their attention and say, "Hey, I'm watching you. Back off." We don't do that. We don't do that. We don't return evil for evil. We are to be gentle. We are to have an approach of love, opposite of what our human nature wants to lead us to do. there's perhaps no better IRL example than what's given us here in the book of Philemon. I hadn't originally intended to cover this week, but it happened to be that was covered in epistles by Mr. Myers, and it just dawned on me what a beautiful story of reconciling, of conflict resolution we read about here in Philemon. Philemon, as you know, is a story of a man who owned a slave. Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was a slave that had run away from him. Now, back in the Roman Empire, they weren't real big on forgiveness. Slavery, of course, was legal at that time. Slaves were basically treated like any other, you know, tool in a toolbox. You could do whatever you wanted to with it, up to and including kill it. Onesimus had run to Paul and begun administering to Paul. He had been helping Paul at this time. So Paul found himself sort of in the middle of a conflict, in the middle of a runaway slave and the slave owner. Notice the attitude that Paul encourages. We'll start in Philemon 8 and read basically half the book here, about 8 verses. Philemon 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. I am sending him back." Ordinarily, that would have meant certain death. "You therefore," talking to Philemon, Paul speaking to Philemon, "you therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." Voluntary. He says, "Philemon, don't just say it's okay. Let it be okay. Let it be okay." Verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." He tells him, forgive him, love him, make peace. Paul reminds us, when we're offended, we're held to a different standard. Did Philemon have the right to do whatever he wanted to Onesimus? Sure. Could he have held that over his head, Philemon, as the offended party here? Legally speaking, he could have. But Paul's saying, can you really? As a Christian, as a brother, seriously? Can you hold this over him? No, you can't. Paul reminds Philemon, we must forgive and do more than forgive. We must love. We must love. As a Christian, can you not forgive? Matthew 5 again. Verse 38. Christ gives some direct teaching here. Matthew 5, verse 38. Says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Christ reminds us, we're hurt, but we don't retaliate. Instead, we forgive. It's not the mind he had. And as imitators of Christ, it's not the mind that we can have. Later, he goes a little further. He drives the point home in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we don't give forgiveness, and we find ourselves in the role of Hannah, if we don't give forgiveness, we do not receive forgiveness. That's why it's so critical at this time of year, as we come to Passover and unleavened bread, to examine our relationships. If we're hurt, to forgive, whether they ask for it or not. We must make effort, every effort, to resolve the conflict in our lives. Because if we do not, we cannot take part in the resolution, the ultimate resolution of conflict that God offers to us. Chances are, we've all been in a conflict. Maybe we've been stuck in the middle. Maybe we've been the offender. Maybe we've been the offendee. As we prepare for Passover and unleavened bread, and we examine our own offenses and review the forgiveness that was extended to us by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, let's recognize our roles in conflict resolution, how we can help others who are in conflict, how we can recognize when it is we've caused conflict, and how we can take steps to forgive those who have caused us conflict and offense, so that we can enter into this season and focus on our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ without conflict.